Kind of the title of what I'm going to talk about today. This will stay up here. Those you can't see, it ain't going to rain no more. R-E-I-G-N, speaking of sin. We've heard a lot of interesting talks today. Some have touched upon this a little bit. But I'm just going to share a few of my thoughts about what sin is all about. And I think I can speak from some authority with that. That's one thing in my life I've been pretty good at. More so in the early years than the latter years. And then thank God for that. But I still have a problem with it. I won't try to fool anybody, but I've solved the problem. It hasn't been solved. It won't be solved. So, and I think actually most of you, from the looks of all of you, I think you can identify with a lot of this, can't you? I know, kind of motley looking crew out here, so it's not a bunch of churchgoers, I know that. So, of course, they're some of the worst, so anyway, I won't even go there. But anyway, I do want to thank you for inviting me down here. And I think a lot of trust there because Bob didn't even ask what I was going to talk about. So, but anyway, he did manage to put me on the best spot you can possibly be, right? Just before dinner. I'm see, you're all really going to be eating up what I'm saying when you're thinking about the subway that we're coming here. But anyway, let's see, what did I do with my glasses here? The reason I came up with this little title, I'd like to say that I thought of it myself, but I'm not very original. I steal a lot of thoughts and ideas. And I heard this 40-some years ago, a guy named Bill Counts. And he's associated with Camp Crusade for Christ, and which I had gotten involved in, this is, like I say, a long time ago. And Bill spoke at a conference that I went to, and the name was It Ain't Gonna Rain No More, Speaking of Sin. And that got my attention. I was a brand new believer. I was trying hard right then at that point in time. And I wasn't having much luck, to be real honest with you. But I was serious. I made a serious commitment. And when I heard this talk, it really got my attention. Because I think this is a real serious problem that I knew I had. And I needed some solutions. And so I want to thank Bill Counts for having never seen him since then, but and this opportunity to use some of these thoughts. Because the question I think is important, it is important to me, and hopefully it's important to some of you. How do we keep sin from reigning? I'm not talking about not sinning, I'm just talking about it ruling our lives. Because that's what reigning really means. How do we keep it from reigning in our life? Well, I'm sorry to say I don't have any magic formula. Don't have a lot of answers, but first thing I really want to talk about, though, is really to define sin. What is sin? Well, that kind of depends on a lot of things, doesn't it? But the Bible calls it anything not of faith. And so that kind of narrows it down just a little bit. When you try to define sin as things, it kind of gets in the way because there's different cultures and there are different beliefs around the world. And so what is sin in here may be different than over there as far as doing things and the way other people view it. And in fact, one of the things I found kind of interesting, I'm an accountant, by the way, I do income taxes, and I get a lot of questions about, well, what's a deductible expense? Legal, of course. What's a deductible expense? So I always have to explain that if you call the IRS and ask what a deductible business expense is, they give you a list. Because the courts have decided is whatever is ordinary and necessary. That's deductible for a businessman, what is ordinary and necessary. Well, that's kind of like saying, well, what's a duty? It's kind of in the eye of the beholder. Well, sin is that, like that in a lot of ways, too. And I think when it says it very well, it says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23, if you want to check me out on that. So that's how the Bible defines sin. And that's one thing that got my attention too. But the Bible doesn't define a lot of words. We have to go outside the scriptures to come back in and find and define things. This causes a lot of problems that we've been talking about all day. But there's one word that is defined. Let me read it again. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23. But there are some other definitions for sin in the Bible. Missing the mark. Legalistic, not keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the law, those types of things. There's also, I've heard people talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. So, you know, it's just, in fact, one of the most popular ones that I've seen when I did go to church occasionally and was involved in the church is that anything that's fun must be sin. So that's how a lot of people define it. If it's fun, you can't do it. That's in some churches. So, I like to look in the Bible and find out some things. So I'm going to throw some verses out to you. And I'm going to go to early Romans, or in Romans particularly, because Paul had a problem with sin, didn't he? Now that got me a little worried at the very beginning. Because this spiritual giant, the guy that's seen Jesus, he still struggled with sin. What chance did I have? You know, just sometimes I'm amazed at some of the things that are pointed out in there. And Paul did have a problem with it. And in Romans 7:15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Then he said in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Again, I shake my head. I think, well, Paul can't handle it. What chance do I have? Then Romans 7:19, he says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Wow. I understand that. I understand that. And I still understand that. But then, Romans 7:20, he said and explains a little bit, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, I found that pretty interesting too. I'm not really doing it, but it's a sin that dwells in me. It's my flesh. In fact, in Romans 7:25, he was really getting down on himself. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Wow. But, now here's what I like. Romans 7:25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Now we're getting somewhere. In fact, being that you got a bunch of your concordance folks, and I just didn't introduce to it, I did like, if you look in your concordance in Romans 7:24-25, and this is even better, I like this. "A wretched man am I, what will rescue me out of this body of death? Grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, then I myself, with the mind, indeed, am slaving for God's law, but yet with the flesh, for sin's law." I like the concordant version there. Because they point out something that I've missed completely in all these years. Because it says, "What will rescue me out of the body of death? Grace." Grace, can you believe that? Grace rescues us from the law of sin in our flesh. Now, if you don't get excited about that, I don't know what's going to get you excited. I get really excited when I start thinking about the grace of God. It's not what I do. It's the grace of God that can rescue me from sin, from the law of sin. Wow. Have you ever heard that preached before? I haven't heard it very often. Bill Counts touched upon it, but he didn't follow through at all. He turned around and put us under law. But the seed was sown. It says that the grace of God rescues us or sets us free from the power of sin. I get choked up when I think about it. Wow. But what did you hear when you got preached? What I heard when I preached, and I've been a Christian a long time, control yourself. Flee temptation. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but try harder. Pray about it. Oh, yeah. Study your Bible. I heard that a lot. How about the 10th, 12th step program? You know, that's supposed to work. And there's nothing wrong with these things. I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying that it's grace is the solution. Not me trying to do things and be struggling with it. Also, you hear, find new friends. And that's not a bad idea sometimes either. But that's not what Paul said. He said it's through the grace of God. The Spirit's law of life in Christ frees you from the law of sin and death. Wow. Christ defeated death and sin for us on our behalf. That's grace. And that's really what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this sin. I'm trying to identify just really what sin is. Because now I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about, well, how does God view sin now? If this has been done. Alright? You know, I can understand this. I try to understand it. But what I really want to know is, how does God view sin? And I think it makes it pretty clear. You can go through before Christ. You go back in history. And sin goes all the way back to Adam. We've heard about that today. Then we had Abraham. He created a covenant. God created a covenant with Abraham. And I found this interesting. Not because of anything Abraham did. Abraham, was he an Israelite? No. He just loved God. And so God set up a way that man could have the relationship with God through sacrifices. And that's what the Bible and a lot of people call conditional atonement. But there's something about that that doesn't work. And it's been shown that it doesn't work. If it had worked, the Bible says it wouldn't be a need for Christ, would it? So it didn't work. Sacrifice or a conditional atonement. But I kind of looked at it in a certain way. I've been in business a long time. Instead of a way that man could do business with God, commerce with God. If you're all saying, let's make a deal. Well, that's kind of what was going on in those days. If you do this, I'll do that. Quid pro quo, that type of thing. So I thought that was interesting, but the Bible makes it clear that wasn't going to get us anywhere. So after the death of Christ, though, and this is interesting, at the death of Christ, the veil was rent. Everybody remembers that. Everybody knows that. But what I got to thinking about, what does that really mean? It's not, I haven't heard this talked about much, but the veil was rent. And so these Jewish leaders that came in there, they knew God was no longer there. And yet they went on like He was. They tried to hide that Jesus had actually resurrected. But yet everybody was at that time, and it says very clear that something special had happened. And the veil was rent was one of the things. Then a lot of other things that happened at that time that showed that God was doing something special. And we're the benefit of that. So, let me lose my place here a second. The resurrection was where death or sin was conquered, and death was conquered. So now, there's no more sacrifices. But let me throw this out to you. Is that really true? People are trying to work a deal with God today. We want to offer a sacrifice to get forgiven. And I don't think that's quite right, folks. There are no more sacrifices. Now I want to move on to Hebrews to kind of make this point. Hebrews 7:22 says Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:27. He died once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 10:10. By his will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's hard to overlook this stuff. Another one, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And then even at the very beginning of Hebrews, he said in Hebrews 2:9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now I'm going through this kind of fast, but I just want to throw these out for you to think about. Because I don't have all the answers, but I have read some things that I think tie up a lot of this stuff together. And I challenge you to look at some of these verses in a little bit different light maybe than you've been looking at them. In Hebrews 10:18, says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Well, there's no offering for sin, why are we doing it? Why are we trying to work out a deal? Why do we keep making our sacrifices and offerings? Why not just believe what the Bible says? Maybe it's too easy. we like to feel like we have some hand in our in the walk with God, don't we? Yeah. It's natural. Hebrews 10:16, then, I really like this. This is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then said in Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Wow. And again, now here's where I ran across the concordant. And I'll read this to you out of the concordant. This, I like this even better. Hebrews 10:16-18. This is the covenant in which I shall be covenanting with them after those days. The Lord is saying, imparting my laws to their hearts, I shall be inscribing them on their comprehension. Also, and of their sins and their lawlessness, I shall I under no circumstances shall be reminded. Well, why do we keep reminding him then? We do, all the time. Now, where there's a pardon of these things, there is no longer an approach present concerned with sin. That's right out of the concordant. So, I come back again. How did God do sin? I think it says it right through here, and you can all go back and read that. Why don't we just believe what happened? Well, that's one of the things I've seen through my years of following, is that believing is something that happens, and enjoying the right results is much different than thinking that our faith or believing somehow caused it to happen. And I think that's something that we all need to ponder a little bit. Our believing something doesn't make it happen. Our faith doesn't cause something to happen. All we can do is enjoy the grace of God and believe what did happen. That's where this freedom comes, folks. Just believe it. Look at Acts. Only one more thing, a couple of verses I want to go over out of Acts 10 and 11. It also gives you how God views sin in this age. In Acts 10, I'm going to read to you. Cornelius, who lived at Caesarea and isn't Jewish, oh my, how'd this happen? He's dealing with a guy that's not Jewish. But Cornelius has a vision. He's told to send, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. He is told to send his people to Joppa to find Simon, who's called Peter, who's staying with another Simon, a tanner. Bible full of interesting things, isn't it? Who has a house by the sea. Oh, I want to know that too. Now the next morning, while Cornelius' guys are on the way to Joppa, now Peter has a vision. Now I kind of like this. I say I'm an accountant, and we like independent observations. We like, you know, if Peter's the only one having, or Cornelius the only one having a vision, that's one thing. But now here's a substantiation, an independent person, somebody different, they're also having a vision, and they're going to come together. I think this is significant. So Peter has a vision while Cornelius' guy is on the way, and his vision concerns an object, a vessel, coming down from the sky. And by the way, Phil came down three times. So this object came down three times, and it had some four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And in the vision, he's told to kill and eat. He's startled and says no. He's never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And then the voice came out and said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. How about that? Well, about that time, Cornelius' guys arrived. And I love the way it's timing on this thing. The Cornelius' guys arrived in Joppa. Of course, they have to ask for directions. And they show up at Simon's house and ask if Peter's staying there. How about that? At the same time, it says, Peter told their people out front looking for him and to go downstairs and greet them. Because they were sent to get him and take him back to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. I'm thinking they'd never met before. So this is kind of amazing. Well, this is highly unusual because Jews were not allowed to associate with foreigners. How about this? Well, it says then that Peter told Cornelius about this vision. And this is the main point, I think. That he was told that he should call no man unholy or unclean. I'd missed that for a long time. It said, call no man unholy or unclean. Why? Because Christ died for all. He made all men holy and clean in the eyes of God the Father. God sees all in Christ during this age. Then it goes on to Acts 11. It just goes over the same type of thing. It said Peter went to Jerusalem then. He got a little nervous himself. He wanted to go check it out with the rest of the guys, you know. So he went down to Jerusalem and told the apostles what he had seen. That's the vision he had in Joppa. He then told him about Cornelius, who was not a Jew, who had a vision and was told to send men to get him. He then repeated the vision and so on and so forth. And he basically said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So Acts 10 and 11 helped me understand better what Paul talked about in Romans concerning how God views us in Christ. I think it's very clear, folks, that we should call no man unholy or unclean, or maybe even unsaved. How about that? No, we don't always act holy and clean. But that is how God views us. And I thank God for that. That is the true grace of God. He sees Christ. He doesn't see Ron Carlton. And I'm thankful for that. All right. Moving right on here. I want to talk to a few more minutes. Because now I've gone over how Paul saw it. His struggle with sin, how God views sin though now. And so now I'm going to talk real briefly about the impact of sin for us. You know, I've got to make it personal. First of all, forgiveness is done. But then the question is, and I talk about God's view, how he sees us in Jesus. So then the question always comes to my mind, well, why do I feel so guilty? I'm sorry, I do. Because it's real easy, because I am. In my mind, I see myself. I see the things I do. I see the ways I reject God. I see my weakness. I see my flesh. So even when no one even knows what I'm doing, I do things I feel guilty about. But again, I have to stop and think, though. Why is it I feel so guilty? And I think it comes down to basic human nature. We don't want something for nothing. I was raised in Kansas. I saw you pay for what you get. That's when my folks raised me. We don't want something for nothing. That's why we resist the grace of God. Wow. We want to earn God's love. It's just human nature. We want to earn God's love, but we can't. We know that. However, most religions teach that you must do something to
to earn forgiveness.
You know of any other religion that does it?
They all the world religions teach we have to earn something to be forgiven.
Because most of them have some idea of sin and forgiveness and those type of things. But they all have some way to earn and get right with God by their own effort. Christianity is different. Even if you don't like the word Christian. Christianity, followers of the way, whatever we want to call ourselves, is different. It's a relationship, isn't it? But most religions teach that we must do something to earn forgiveness. And then, I really hate to get real personal on this, but religious leaders play upon this guilt. Why? I've been in business a long time. I've worked a lot of different types of organizations. Organizational behavior 101, power. And you have power when you make your clients feel guilty, don't you? And this is a business, folks. And so religious leaders use good business, secular and sacred, has gotten murdered. Religion is not supposed to operate like Madison Avenue. But they do. In the world system, rules are designed to retain power in the hands of a few. Religious organizations teach conditional forgiveness to justify their existence. If you're right with God, why do you have to go to church? Well, if you want to go, that's fine. I'm not against church. I wouldn't be here today if I didn't like assembling ourselves together. I love fellowship. But business, or religious leaders and business leaders are the same, really, as far as I'm concerned. They know that feeling guilty helps people feel better about doing what they want. Leaders solidify their power by helping their members feel less guilty. And so that's the way the game is played. It's all about power. Men's organizations require rules and regulations, don't they? Absolutely. What did Jesus say, though? Jesus said to be in the world, but not of the world. Christian churches stress success over everything. They're in the world and they are also of the world. Alright, in closing here, I want to get back to sin reigning and how can we really keep sin from reigning in our lives. I just got a couple things to say about this. First of all, I think if we believe what God has really done, it's going to be helpful. Don't resist His love and grace. Paul even suggests in Romans also, I won't read these to you, there are a bunch of them, if we present our members to God, then we're more likely to not serve the law of sin in our flesh. But even if we do still serve it, we're still forgiven. As my youngest son would say, sweet. Teenage vernacular. I do want to turn to one other and finish up with 2 Peter, first chapter, and I'll just kind of paraphrase some of this. Verses 5 through 8 in particular. And I ran across this and I thought, well, now this is really, really good. Because it talks about experiencing moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And I've wanted to do that for my whole life, ever since I started following. I wanted to have those qualities. But in this 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, it talks about this and says that if we're, actually verse 8, I think is, I can jump to that because it actually says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But if they aren't increasing, it's like, I didn't see them increasing all the time. And so to me, there's something else here. Because I saw that they weren't always increasing, but I wanted them to. And so the very verse 9 says, for he who lacks these qualities, I said, aha! I identify with that. But what's it say? It says, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And I think it
like this, I think, the biggest problem I have is I forget that I'm forgiven. And that's what keeps me from enjoying these qualities. When I get burdened down with guilt, then these qualities aren't mine. But as it says here, if you do enjoy and remember you're forgiven, then you're going to have some of these qualities. And so then I want to close with Romans 6:10. Ties this, some of this together. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And then Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Thank you very much. Yes.
I just want to put a comment on what sin is. And I thought I learned to spell the word disease.
Oh, really?
Sin is dis-ease.
Okay.
And out of harmony with the truth.
Anything not of faith. That's exactly right.
There are other definitions. The King James says sin is a transgression of the law, but actually, if you look it up in the original Greek, sin is lawlessness. And it was in John. Sin is lawlessness.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that passage there you look at in chapter 10 of Hebrews. It says there are sins and there are lawlessnesses.
Yeah.
You see, so you've got that. Of course, that's especially connected with people that are under law. I mean, and it's also interesting in 2 Thessalonians, we read about the man of lawlessness. But some manuscripts say the man of sin. But it shows you that there's a thinking there. And some people copy the Greek manuscripts, some of them wrote it, the man of Hamartia, and the other ones wrote it the man of Anomia.
Yeah.
But they're kind of related, the idea of being lawless.
Yeah.
And the key.
Well, I see all of this headed towards the kingdom. And this is really what our journey is about. And I won't get into all this. Maybe even some disagreements on some of that. But that's where I see this. And I don't see the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so I understand there is some differences. But anyway, I thank you very much. Any other questions? Yeah.
Another thing, when you said, why do we still feel guilty? I would still feel guilty because I had a hard time accepting his forgiveness. I couldn't forgive myself.
You hit it. And I think most of
you are in there.
Yeah. And like you're saying to God, I don't believe this.
Yeah.
That's what you're really saying when you...
That's right.
Exactly right.
And I love what you said about feeling guilty makes you feel better about what you're doing.
Yeah. And sorry, one other thing about guilt, and I've read this on a number of places, that most of our mental institutions, one of the serious problems that we have in our mental institutions, people that feel it because of guilt, depression, it becomes a mental illness. And that's very sad, too. Because I do think a lot of religious leaders are contributing to that. That's what really gets me going.
A lot of nodding heads on that.